Thanks, brother. Thanks for preparing our hearts in worship as we get now to God's Word. I want you to make your way to Genesis chapter 25, but before I get started, there are oftentimes events throughout a year that as I get an opportunity to speak with you on a Sunday, I think it's important to address, and one of those things was the attempted assassination of our former president, President Trump. And I don't know about you, but I was watching really shortly after it happened. I went downstairs and I grabbed my son and I grabbed my wife and I said, the president's been shot. And like a well of emotion came up. And those things can shake you. I mean, I think it should shake us a little bit. The scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we should pray for our governing authorities. The people that God has put into positions in our world. How often do we pray for them? The other thing I was considering, and actually a Christian friend told me about this even this morning. It reminds us that this is not our home. We are citizens of a greater country. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is not your home. And I started to well up in emotion as I saw that our former president, by millimeters, by inches, could have died. I thought of his family and I just like started to get emotional. And it reminded me how important it is to share the message of the gospel to everyone that you come in contact. You just don't know. And so we do. We pray for our former president. We pray for our current president and all the representatives that represent. 1 Timothy 2 says, so that we might, Christians, live a peaceable life, sharing the gospel without any interference. We live in a country such as that, don't we? Maybe someday it won't be like that. But we can rejoice that we have that freedom. Well, let me pray so we can transition into our passage this morning. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Every day is a gift. And I pray that President Trump would recognize that every day is a gift, more so than he ever has, without a doubt. That he would live to glorify you, and that those that surround him would point him to his Savior. And then I pray for those that don't know him, leaders, world leaders, that are not being controlled by God, but are being controlled by Satan, that would desire to destroy. God, we know that you're in control of that as well. And so we pray for those leaders, that they would come to know you in a saving way, that they would ask for forgiveness of their sin and enjoy the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. And all these things I pray in his name. Amen. So this morning, Genesis chapter 25. I'm really going to fast forward all the way to verse 19. The first 19 verses, just to summarize, Abraham is also going to die, and he dies and is buried next to his wife Sarah, who we talked about the week before. And the transition goes, Abraham marries and then dies, remarries and then dies, and then we come to the transition of really from Abraham to Isaac. And then future generations of Jacob. But I'm going to start in verse 19 for this morning's passage. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, a Paddan, Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, and to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together with her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. The two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of your red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name would be called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went away. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Value. Treasure. Just a couple words that describe something that you love. Whether it's family or something else, if you value or treasure something, it will be marked as something very special to you. You fight for it. You protect it. Regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he gave us eternal life because of his work on the cross and resurrection. The Bible says that if you have this knowledge, this truth, then you have a treasure. Something of value. Matthew chapter 13 says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found covered up. With all his joy, he sells everything just to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in a search of fine pearls. The one finding a pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Paul would say this in his letter to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, trusts, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Just because you value something or you treasure something doesn't mean, or should I say it this way? Just because something is valuable or treasured doesn't mean everyone thinks that's true. Just because you say you love your family and they are a treasure to you doesn't mean they are treasured. You may abuse them, you may neglect them. They're still a treasure, but they're not treasured. They are valuable, but they don't have any value in your life. Does that make sense? So spiritually speaking, you can say Jesus is a treasure, but your lives don't reflect that truth, or our lives may not reflect that truth. How we live expresses the truth of treasure and value. That leads us to this chapter in Genesis. These two boys, these twins, will show Israel on their way to Cana a lesson on the value of the relationship with God. Does our relationship with Jesus have value? Is Jesus truly a treasure to me? As a Christian, that's what I can learn from Genesis chapter 25 as well. So let's learn about these two twin brothers. They could not differ more widely. So they differed first in appearance. It says Esau was rough and hairy. We get the impression that Esau was a tough guy. He had great strength. Jacob, on the reverse, has the idea of someone with maybe soft skin, no calluses on his hands, slight in build, no match for his burly brother. They differed in appearance. They differed in their pursuits. It says Esau was a hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, on the other hand, loved the home. He was a homebody. I think most of us would have liked Esau better than Jacob. The world wants us to consider Esau a better man than Jacob. So the things we learn the most about these two, though, is the thing called a birthright. What value, what treasure did these two boys have for a birthright? Look again at Genesis 25. Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me some of the stew." And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." Esau, "What's the birthright to me? I'm about ready to die." Jacob says, "Swear to me to this day." And so Esau sold his birthright. And thus it says Esau despised his birthright. So what is a birthright? Well, the birthright was actually something physical, but it was also something spiritual. In John MacArthur's commentary, he says it this way. He says the birthright is you have, number one, priority over your other brothers during your father's lifetime. So we're going to read about it in Genesis 27, but look ahead real quick. In Genesis 27, 29, he says this. When Isaac gives the blessing and Jacob receives this blessing, he thought it was Esau, but it was actually Jacob. He said, "Let the people serve you, the nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." That's part of the birthright. The other ones are you have a priority of inheritance. The first son was to receive the double inheritance for the work that they do. And so that's what the birthright would give. It also means that you become the head of the family when your father dies. But catch this, and here's the spiritual part of a birthright. It constituted a link in the line of descent by which the Messiah would be born. Again, MacArthur's commentary said that this birthright is the right of heirship to the promise of the covenant that God made through Abraham. The birthright is everything eternal. All the promises of God would be fulfilled in this line. That's kind of a big deal. So we learn about the value that this spirit, yeah, maybe the physical, yes, but we see the value that this spiritual blessing had for both Jacob and for Esau. So let's look at how Esau saw his birthright. The first thing I want you to notice is that he desired worldly, not eternal blessings. That's how we see when he just cast off his birthright. He cared more about the temporal than he cared about the eternal. It says Esau was a man of this world. He thinks only of himself. He came because he was famished. He was hungry. Now Jacob, and we're going to get to Jacob. Jacob's not a saint here. He's a very cunning kid. And he seizes on the opportunity to get Esau's birthright. By the way, he didn't have to do that. God already said Jacob was going to receive that blessing. But we'll get to that. But look what he says in verse 32 and 34 again. He says, "What use is the birthright to me?" Esau despised his birthright. He knew what it meant. And he just cast it aside because he was hungry. What a picture of desiring what the world offers as opposed to what the bread of life and the living water offers. Esau saw absolutely no eternal value to the covenant that God made with his grandpa. The temporal aspect was way more important to him than what the eternal meant. To Esau, the world was everything and God was nothing. Total spiritual emptiness was the characteristic of Esau. And it is the characteristic of someone who desires the world over the eternal. That's why Paul says, set your mind on things that are above. Esau is an example of how a Christian should not act. When we studied the letter of Hebrews, the author talks about this action of someone who professes Christ but doesn't possess Christ, as Billy Graham used to say. They might know of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. In Hebrews 12, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many became defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau is called a profane person in this passage. A profane person, by the way, is one who takes something that is holy and treats it as something that is common or unimportant. Esau treated his spiritual birthright as something that was not important. What a lesson on value. Do we fail to treat what we have received from God through Jesus Christ, namely what Jesus did on the cross by dying for all of our sins, as something that isn't special. Esau was willing to give up his inheritance for some bread and some lentils. I don't know what a lentil is, but it's not, it can't be that good. If it's anything like hummus, vomit. You hummus people. Esau gives everyone a clear understanding of what it means to be an unbeliever. Philippians, in our study in Philippians, Paul wrote this. He says, their end is destruction and their God is their belly. That's worldliness. And their glory is their shame with their minds set on earthly things. In Scripture, by the way, if you read it, you will see these dichotomies, won't you? These opposites, Jacob, Esau. Remember the thieves on the cross along with Jesus? Let me remind you, one of the criminals who hanged railed at Jesus saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We, indeed, justly, for we are receiving our due reward for our deeds, but this man, Jesus Christ, has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the dichotomy. The one says, save me so that I can have a better life on earth. And the other says, I'm not concerned about my earthly life. I want eternal life. Consider that. Jesus would say this in John chapter 3. Again, we have this dichotomy. We have the old self and the new self. Remember Jesus meeting with Nicodemus? He said this. Jesus said, truly, truly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot go to the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water. By the way, women, what breaks when you are about ready to have baby? Your water. So the idea here is there is a physical birth, but there has to be a spiritual rebirth. And that doesn't matter how old you are, Nicodemus. Like a Bob Lee who got saved at 61 years old. He was born again. There are these dichotomies that take place. Are you still in the old flesh? Or have you been born again? The old has to die so that he can make you new. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. Again, the letter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, so you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What's going on here? Why won't God forgive him? That could be your initial thought here. Wait a second. Esau, he seems sad. Isn't God forgiving? Well, we should all say absolutely. But what you have to understand is this. What Esau is sad about is he wants his worldly blessing, not the spiritual blessing. He wanted what he thought was his. He is crying for what he lost in the world, not what he lost eternally. Both godly and worldly sorrow has sorrow. Let me give you an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says this: for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, you notice they both still have sadness. You can be sad you got caught, but it doesn't mean you see your sin against a holy God. That's the difference. One sees their sin against a holy God, and they're asking God to forgive them of their sins. The other is sorry that they got caught. But they're both sad. Oh, listen, Esau was sad, but he wasn't repentant that led to salvation. Otherwise, God would have granted that, as he does for us. But he knows the heart. So what does your grief look like? It's an idea as far as whether our lives are more worldly or are they more in eternal. How we respond to our own sin against a holy God. Is there genuine repentance in our lives? A desire to honor God for what he's done for us? Esau can teach the unbeliever here today to trust Jesus, to think eternally. But he can also teach the believer. What is our testimony to the world? Do we value the temporal over the eternal? Go back to the points. Number one, we see that Esau desired worldly, not eternal blessings. And real shortly, I want you to see that a part of understanding who Esau was in character is not only was he living for himself, he wasn't a believer, but he completely disregarded God's commands. God told him to do stuff, and he did the opposite. We're going to read about it in Genesis chapter 26, but I just want you to see that that's the character of Esau. He wasn't repenting godly. He was sad that he was losing worldly stuff. How do we know this? Well, in chapter 26 next week, you'll see that he begins to marry pagan women, the Canaanites. Even Jewish tradition views Esau as grossly immoral. Jewish writings would talk about how not only in the book of Hebrews, but they would just rail on Esau's ungodliness. He completely disregarded all of God's commands, namely what God had for him and his life. So we see from Esau the lack of value, the lack of treasuring the spiritual blessings. Now let's look at Jacob. He's our hero. No. But number one, I do want you to see he did value the eternal blessing. That's a good thing, by the way. But you need to recognize in this passage, Jacob deceives to get the very thing that God said he was going to get anyway. But he took matters in his own hands. What a lesson to the believer here. Instead of trusting God that he would do what he's going to say he's going to do, that he said to Isaac and he said to Rebecca, but instead he got ahead of things. And he would eventually have to live in fear of his brother. Jacob is a sinner, but he is a believer. The hero is God, not Jacob. This is why election, and that's a doctrinal term that most people just get a little queasy about what that means, but it is so an important doctrine. God chooses us. We don't choose him. Left on our own devices, we would never choose him. He has to initiate. Paul valued this, by the way. He valued the eternal blessings that recognized election. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he should be holy, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What does this doctrinal truth lead us to? It should lead us to gratitude. And it should lead us to living our lives serving him and not ourselves. So, as we close, what's the application? Well, here's a question I want you to consider as you leave. How does our life show that we truly value and treasure our eternal life, if you have it? Is your time God's? Are your talents God's? Is your treasure on earth God's? Are we pointing people to Jesus? Galatians chapter 6 says it this way, considering that question, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What is that fruit? Well, I'm thankful Scripture tells us. Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, the old man, with its passions and its desires for the world. What value does your eternal life show to the people you love? Well, it should flow from the fruit of the Spirit. But it can also show that we have an extreme or too much of a value for this world. And Jesus says something about that too. In Mark chapter 8, he says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Maybe like Jacob, you value your salvation, but you struggle with the control. Instead of trusting God, you take matters in your own hands. Repent. That God would grant you repentance. God is in control. And we ought to be reminded to walk in faith. You know, what part of my emotion of what happened yesterday as I watched President Trump and saw the blood. And then I just considered that it was just a matter of literally inches, maybe an inch, that he would have died. That would have been horrific. It was already a horrific sight. But I was getting emotional, like, this is crazy. In a matter of an inch, the president would no longer be here. His life would have ended. To be that close to death, it's got to be so humbling. But then I caught the thinking, spiritually speaking, and I heard this from someone once. They said, some people will miss heaven by 6 inches. For it is the distance between your head and your heart. From your head to your heart. You may know of Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. The Jesus you believe in is added to your life of goodness and deeds and things that you are doing to get to heaven. And the scripture is very clear. Jesus plus anything is nothing. It is Jesus alone for your salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ must be believed in your heart. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say, and then do a bunch of good things to prove it. No, he says, when you believe that, your life will change. Number one, you have eternal life, and you will spend eternity with him. Don't miss heaven by 6 inches because of what you were taught in religion class and not from the Bible. Let's pray to that end. Gracious and Heavenly Father, I thank you.